19. Proverbs 19. Let's look at Proverbs 19. And verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And what we want to do here when we're moving through how we got our English Bible and into the translation of our current Bible, we want to remember a couple of things. We have talked about the world that our Bible came out of, and the character of the time, the mindset of the time, the mentality of the time. And that's important for several reasons. The scripture is, in a sense, a treasure in earthen vessels. And so, but we must remember that it is the Lord who is active in giving us his word. And the prophecy, the Bible says, and just for a little review here, the prophecy, the Bible says, came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, and what we call inspiration, is that the Bible did not originate from the will of man, nor did a man think it up, right? Even though God used men to write it, and men to speak it, and men to translate it, and men to copy it, yet it did not originate from the heart or mind of man. The Bible's very clear about that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved from the Holy Ghost, and that's what inspiration is. It's what comes out of the mind and heart of God. And so the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if scripture originates in the mind and heart of God, it's not, even though he uses human instrumentation, it is not bound by those things, right? And if we don't believe that, then this whole study, we might as well just go home. We don't believe that's how we started, and we must continue with that. So are there other factors involved? Yes, of course. That's what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. How God miraculously can use both the physical and the spiritual, right? And those are evident in the capital W word, his son. It's also evident in the words of God that you have in your lap. Okay, now, if you look at this, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, if we understand this principle, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We know that when the Old Testament prophets wrote of our Savior, that they didn't see that gap in between his rejection and his glorification, right? They didn't see the gap between his first coming and his second coming, right? So what are we saying? We're saying that the Old Testament prophets wrote what they were told to write, spoke what God put in them, but doesn't mean they understood everything. Right, so David, right, he's talking about the bad day he's having, but it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. Many dogs compass me about, strong bulls of Bashan, they pierce my hands and my feet, right? They don't know, do they understand some things? Yes, but do they understand the full extent to which God is filling them and using them to proclaim his words? Absolutely not. And what do we mean by that? It means that when we talk about men who have handled the word of God, men like Tyndale, right? Men like Matthews, men like the King James translators, right? And people that went before them. Did God use them? Absolutely, right? But was it all dependent on them? Couldn't have been. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, why is this important? And it's very important. When we look at it, and we're not going to go through all these, because this is just a lot. Okay, and this is abridged, but there were 15 instructions, plus an addendum, and I didn't put them all up here, to the translators. That is, the six companies of translators, two at Westminster, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, right? One group had Genesis through 2 Kings. One group had 2 Chronicles through Song of Solomon. One group had Isaiah through Malachi. One group had the Apocrypha. One group had the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. One group had the New Testament epistles. Okay? And they had rules for themselves and guidelines which they were to follow. Okay? And I'll just give you a few of those, right? The bishop's Bible is to be followed and as little altered as the original will permit. Now, that was rule number one, right? It didn't end up that way. It didn't end up that way because down here, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text, Tyndale's, Coverdale's, Matthew's, Whitchurch's, Rogers, and the Geneva. And what ended up happening is Your King James Bible ended up looking more like a Tyndale and a Geneva than a bishop's Bible, right? The criticism that it followed the old bishop's Bible is unfounded. These guys, because of this rule, they didn't follow this one very much, okay? Now, the names of the prophets and the holy writers and the other texts are to be retained, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept. We talked about that last week. All right, when any word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath most commonly been used by the most eminent fathers. We talked about that last week, right? When there were words that were like, because we have words in the English language that can go a lot of different ways, right? Bright can mean like that room is bright. Bright can mean intelligent, right? There's a lot of different ways to render a word, right? So what they would do is they would consult the usage before. How people used it in those days, right? So that was, we talked about that last week. Now, this is what I want you to see, all right? Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinks good, all meet together to confirm what they have done and agree for their part which shall stand. So you had a company, most of these companies had about 8 guys in them. Each guy would take a section. Right, and he would do that section, and then all the other guys in the company would review the section he had translated. And then he would review everybody else's section. So they're cross-checking each other. Then in addition to that, after it, they shall send it to the other companies to be considered of seriously and judiciously. That is the other 5 companies, all right? So if you were the first Westminster company translating Genesis through 2 Kings, you would then send it to the second Westminster company, the 2 companies at Cambridge and the 2 companies at Oxford, and these guys would all review what you all have already reviewed 7 times. Okay. Then, in addition to that, when any place of special obscurity is, this is why they say it's the only great thing ever produced by committee. You never see committees. Committees are worthless most of the time, right? That's proof that this is the Word of God, right? You know that, all right? What? I shouldn't say worthless, but I mean, when any place of special obscurity is that of letters to be sent by any learned man of the land. So in addition to after, you know, all those reviews, then they would send it out to some guy that was good at this particular subject or this particular grammar, this particular syntax. Okay. Letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as be skillful in the tongues, had taken pains in that kind to send their particular observations to the company. So then bishops in the different dioceses in England would get copies of this. Then they would send it to all of the clergy in every town, and they would review it in addition to all these other reviews. Okay. Then, 3 or 4 of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned to be overseers of the translation for the better observation of the 4th rule, which is this one, when a word hath diverse significations. Right? So then they put another stopgap in there where the guys that weren't, that didn't actually have a job, maybe they were old and couldn't be troubled with the hard work of translating. They were just consulted on old usage and stuff like that. Now, why do we say all this? Well, you know, this can be presented like this, right? Our Bible is a masterpiece of scholarship, right? And it is, right? It's a masterwork of prose, which it is. The poetry is unmatched. We understand that. right? We can say all of these things, and then we can say, but these guys are still men. Are they not still men? Right? And they're still fallible. These are but the machinations of men. And I think that's what we have to remember. So you can represent the Bible that you have in your lap from this point, and you can show it to be superior just by the way they set up the translating process, right? And we can talk about the times, right? And the type of men that did this work. And those things are all valid, but, and they made great effort, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighted in his way. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. It means that God still reserves the right to influence outcome when he chooses. Yes, he does. Commit thy thoughts and works unto the Lord, and thy what shall be established? Thy thoughts shall be established. Now, these are favorite verses of Calvinists to prove that God ordains and plans everything. That's not true, right? But God does sometimes exercise his prerogative to intervene, right? And especially when it comes to something that is his prerogative, and that is his words. Does that make sense? So we need to see this, right? O Lord, Jeremiah said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. A heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:9. So, you know, now look, more people, more revivals in the Western world, more people have been saved, right, under this one book than all of the others put together. And that includes in the early church, right? All of the missionary efforts, the major missionary efforts of the Philadelphia church age and the gospel going around the world in the British Empire, right? These efforts all happened under the power and influence of one book, the Authorized Version. And we can see this, but can we attribute the majesty and blessedness of the Authorized Version solely to the efforts of men? You couldn't do that, right? Because fundamentally, we believe that God is involved in the origination and the transmission of his words, yes. Right? And if you don't believe that, then let's all just give up and just believe that that what God wants us to have is lost in a dump in Syria somewhere, and we'll never really know. Those are your options. Or you can believe that what is in your lap is what God has for you and not worry about it, right? And those really are your two options, right? And we see this even in the epistles, right? The Apostle Paul, he's a man, and he's writing to churches, right? And he even says sometimes, look, the Lord didn't say this, I said it, but yet it ends up in the Bible, right? And so what do you have? You have God using a man and putting his stamp of approval on it. And so Paul might have, in the spirit of the Lord and in his own heart, wrote to the Corinthians to admonish them. But God saw fit to make those words the very words of God. And Peter calls those letters scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's good to be reminded of that. Now, when we talk about our Bible, and just want to hit this really quick, you have in this era of it's, you know, you have the world is blowing up, right? And you could only really compare it to our age, with the printing press and travel and navigation. The world took massive steps forward in the time right around the giving of the Bible, right? From the Reformation on into the Jacobean era, right? We understand that. We understand the New World was discovered. There was massive expansion and a world in flux. You had the Reformation, which we've already talked about, influencing Europe, creeping into England. And you had these, within the church, within the saved community in England, you had these opposing views, right? And these men were entrusted, 48 of them were entrusted with producing a Bible that all Englishmen would accept, right? And the problem was they didn't see eye to eye sometimes fundamentally when it came to how truth was revealed and how it was perpetuated and how it was taught. And so God had to do something here. And, you know, you have the Puritans that their idea was to simplify things and make them accessible, which there was a great need for that because of a church that basically taught in Latin. And no one had the scriptures. And so the heart of the Puritan, the heart of the Reformer, was to get the truth in its simplest form to the hearer. But then you had the old Church of England, right? And these guys were just as concerned with retaining the richness and complexity, the dignity of the truth of God. Because, yes, God is for every man, but God is also God. And you can't oversimplify him. Does that make sense? And so you kind of have a problem here. You kind of have a contrast of ideologies, and there's many ways that we could represent this. You've got John Reynolds, who was the dean of Lincoln College at Oxford, and a hardcore Puritan who wanted all of the formalism of the church taken out. And then you had Lancelot Andrews, who was the head of the First Westminster Company. He was the dean of Westminster, and he was a high churchman. He was a king's man, right? And he was for keeping all of the old liturgy. He was for keeping the way that they did the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, right? And these guys, I'll show you this. When you look at this era, I just want you to look at the artist's renderings of these men, right? Look at Martin Luther. Now, this is probably the most famous portrait of him. But you notice how they do him, and you notice how also John Overall is represented. What they do is there's a subtle, if you look at the paintings, there's a subtle raise of the eyebrow. And that's how these Puritans and Reformers were painted. Right? Because these were the men that questioned everything. They questioned the Pope. They questioned the establishment. And they had the light of the Word of God shined on a corrupt apostate church for the first time in centuries. Right? And so there was much, let's overthrow, let's redo, let's get rid of. Right? And simple truth was paramount. It was paramount. Which is very important. However, it has to be tempered, right? Martin Luther said this. He said, when he was translating his German Bible, he says, I want the kid that's reading this Bible to think that Moses was a German, right? Which makes sense if you're German, right? Moses couldn't have been a Jew, right? Because he's awesome, so he had to be German, right? And that's just how they thought. And the problem with that is that's just going too far, right? Right. You can oversimplify something to where you can't. God became man, so that's something that we can understand. But yet he's God, and you can't understand everything about him. Does that make sense? And so, you know, he said, "I want to go out and see how the milkmaid talks," and that's important. That's important. But when you contrast that with the era of King James following Elizabeth, where everything was—I mean, look at the texture of those walls. Look at the painting. Look at the architecture. How people did things. You had to have a professional person check you out, your outfit out, before you could even present yourself to the king. Right? I mean, everything mattered. The buttons mattered. The buckles on the shoes mattered. How you bowed going in mattered. How you addressed, everything mattered, right? So you had this old world with all sorts of rituals and all sorts of, this is how you do it, and this is how we have done it for a long time, right? Which, that too, is something that appreciates God and his ancientness and his dignity and his glory and his majesty, because these people understood what it was to be a king. Or what it was to honor the king, right? So you have these conflicting mindsets, and all of these guys are on these committees. These committees have both sides, and so now look at this old Puritan church here. All right, did I show you that already? All right, that's King James there. Now You can see the difference, right? The Puritans valued a bare bones simplicity. Look at that guy, right? In fact, when the Puritans showed up to meet with King James in the initial meeting at Hampton Court to discuss the need for change in the church, the English bishop said that the Puritans looked like they showed up in their pajamas, right? And so you have these men that are like, let's get away from all the tradition. Let's get away from anything that's old. And then you have these guys that are interested in keeping those things. Okay? So why is it a problem? Well, is God complex? None of us understand him, right? Yet there are things about him that we can understand. Okay? When we talk about the scriptures, right, how simple do you want to make them? Right? You want to make them accessible, but do you want to oversimplify? Look, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Right? We understand that, right? The heavens declare, not the heavens talk about God. No, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The firmament showeth his handiwork, right? Shows that his hand was involved in creation, right? Now, you could simplify that to the sky makes us think of God. And that's not wrong. But is it everything? You get what I'm saying? All right? Listen, he shall be like a tree. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So a man that meditates in God's word day and night and doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he's like a strong old tree planted by water that is fruitful. All right, now we have a picture of what a man is like, right? And we can see that big old tree down by the water that's been there a long time and still produces fruit, and his leaf doesn't wither, he never dries out, right? Or we could say the Bible makes us successful. Well, that's true, but is that everything? Is that, okay, you get what I'm saying. You don't want to simplify to the point where you're losing other things that God wanted you to have. Right. All right, and I think this is very important. All right, now the paraphrase is not wrong, it's just not complete. It's not perfect, it's not full. Every pastor, every preacher paraphrases the word of God. But we don't confuse the paraphrase with the actual words of God. Right? They're to help explain and expound, right? And cause us to understand the sense of the Word of God. Okay, so now think about this for a moment. And we're talking about translation. We're talking about getting the mind of God to man, but not taking away from God. Okay? If I wanted to show you a room, that was full of beautiful, ornate, antique furniture. And the walls were lined with famous old paintings. Right? And a beautiful antique lamp over here. And the old plush carpet, you know, gold carpet or whatever. And it was just a beautiful room with all sorts of neat things. Interesting ashtrays and a beautiful old desk. And awesome and antique books, right? But that room was dark. Right? And I wanted you to grasp a room that was done right, that fulfills a man's need for knowledge and comfort, right, and all of these things. All right, now there's a couple of things I could do. I could take you around the room, you could trip over everything, right? Or I could remove everything from the room and put one chair there and one little lamp with a book on the stand. And you could sit down in that simple chair and that simple lamp stand, but that's it. That's all the room has, right? I could take everything beautiful out of that room and make it so that you could find your way around and sit down. Or I could turn the light on. I could turn the light on, and then you could appreciate what's in there. And that's what you're looking for. You're looking for the light to come on. Okay? What's the one thing we think of when we think of the Middle Ages? All right. You think dark. All right. Before the 14th century, little slits were cut out of houses, and the precursors to glass were kind of could be an oiled skin, right? But something to let a little light into the house. But one of the things we think of is dark, and people throwing their sewage out into the street. So those are the two things. That's what I think of, right? Right. Well, with the accessibility of glass in this era, everything changed, right? And a 16th century house. This is Robert Cecil. This is King James, Secretary of State. And you notice something different here? It's windows. Windows. Glass factories were springing up all over Europe. And the mentality of the age, it was, there is ancient, and there is beautiful, and there is rustic, and there is old wood, right? And old, a lot of these houses, everything was special, right? Every railing, every doorknob, every piece of trim was carved specially, right? That's kind of how they did things, right? But you couldn't appreciate it unless you let the light in. Right, and so the point is not to simplify to the extent that you take away from the complexity and the beauty. Right, like it or not, macaroni and cheese is not equal to a ribeye. It's not. Right, might get you by, but it's not equal to it. Okay, and so this is the inside of his house, and you see all that old. All the old carving, right? All the old wainscot trim and art, right? But this side is all windows so that you can see. So that you can see. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just trying to get you to appreciate what God gave you in his word. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest. What's that word manifest mean? It means to let you know something that's inside, right? Something that before was hidden. The truck pulls up, you say, what's in that trailer? And he hands you the manifest. This is what's in this load, this is what's in this trailer, right? So it makes known something that was unknown. And he says, whatsoever is made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. What did David say about the word of God? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto thy path. Now let me show you, give you a couple examples of how this works. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is light. Right? This is a book that came out of the mind and heart of God. And yet it's something that we can access. But it's not accessed only by making the words understandable, but by shining the light on things that aren't so understandable. Right? Light's so important. I remember when I was building my house over here on Jewel View, and Joe, you called me up and you said, put a lot of lights in your bedroom. I'm so tired of digging around for socks and not being able to see anything. I remember you told me that. Well, it helps. Light helps. The socks are there, right? And in the daytime, you can see them, right? I remember my mom called me up. She said, whatever you do, put in windows. Put in lots of windows. It'll help you through the winter. Helps a lot, right? Helps you appreciate what's there, right? Well, we could keep going on that. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 15. The Bible says this, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, that's the only time you're commanded in the Bible to study. And it's pretty much the only Bible with the command to study. Right? A minister is told to study. Now, why is that so important? Well, because in the passage, people are becoming amillennial. They're saying that the resurrection is past already. So you're commanded to study. Why would you want a Bible that didn't command the minister to study? It's important to study. Ignorance of the Word of God is a big problem. All right, now I want to show you this. Like, here's an example. It can be translated, give diligence to present thyself. Do I have that up there? Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. Or do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. All right? The KJV translates, it's spudazo. Spudazo can be translated a lot of different ways. Right? In your King James Bible, it's translated endeavor 3 times. Do diligence 2 times, be diligent 2 times, give diligence 1 time, be forward 1 time, labor 1 time, study 1 time, and I could keep going. But you can make an effort without studying, but you can't study without making an effort. All right, so when a man got to this word, right, spudazo, right, or spudason in this passage, but spudazo, right? How would he know how to translate it? Well, he would have to look at the context. He would have to look how that Greek word was used in other places, because we do the same thing in our language, right? We have words that have slightly different meanings, right? I mean, I already told you the sky is bright, right? Or bright, like she's a bright student. Right? Or energetic or cheerful. That's a bright person. Right? Those are all different. Right? Even though the core idea, just like with study, is to be diligent. The core idea of bright is light. Right? But it has subtle differences. Right? And when you translate, there are different words that represent that single word. That's why when a person says to you, well, the Greek word here really means this, they don't know what they're talking about. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. And the lexicons, by the way, a lot of the lexicons are very, very prejudiced, right? But we have all sorts of things in English that are the same way. You know, we have homonyms, right? Hey, I'm going to give you the address of a good doctor. That means, right, where you can find someone, where their location, right? The number on their house, right? But you could also say that man was addressing me in his speech, right? And when you come across that, if you were translating into another language, you would have to find the equivalent in their language for the word that is spelled the same way, right? So that means when a guy uses his lexicon just to tell you that every Bible and every version in your lap couldn't be right, and he was studying something, and he now knows what it is, he's being a moron. He's being a moron. And you could go on. You know what we have? We have contronyms. You know what a contronym is? I'll give you one. Sanction. Right? That's the same word with directly opposite meanings. I can sanction something as in I approve it. Or I can impose sanctions like we have on Russia right now. Right? You would have to know all this stuff when you're translating to understand the usage and the context, right? And so you have this word that can mean a lot of different things, and of course the person reading Greek would have understood that. Just like when you say he gave the address to the assembly, you wouldn't think, oh, he gave them somebody's address? No, you knew that he was addressing them. So when a person was reading in Greek and they read spudazo there, they would understand it to mean study. So your King James translators render it study. And you have a Bible that tells you to study. And by the way, the context of 2 Timothy 2, it's clear that someone's not rightly dividing the word of truth because they're saying that the resurrection is past already, which means that the minister would have to go back to the Old Testament and he would have to study the New Testament books that he has in his lap to understand that the resurrection isn't past yet. Right? So it fits the context. All right, now what is this? This is just extra light. This is extra light. Let me show you another one. Where are we here? Well, that's Spurgeon at his desk there, because he was one of the great studiers, so I just put his picture up there. Got another one? Let's do another one. What's this one? Exposing, here's a good one. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. He's talking about ministers that can mess up their life by going after money. Right? But in verse 5, he lets you in on a mindset that can get you in trouble. Right? And look what it is. Verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now that's a great verse. Right? Why? Because it addresses, to simplify it, addresses pragmatism in Christianity. Meaning, if I'm successful monetarily, or a lot of people like me, then it must be because I'm godly. Supposing that gain is godliness. If I'm rich, it must mean I'm godly. Well, that, we know from the Bible that's not always true, although it tended to be true in the Old Testament economy, which is why you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Right? Very important. Right? But supposing that gain is godliness will get a person in trouble. Why? Because they'll cut corners to get gain because they think that's what God wants them to. You know? So, you know, I can be witnessing to you and I can say, it's so easy to get saved. Trust in Jesus Christ is just receiving him, just like receiving this pen. And you take the, yeah, that guy just got saved. No, I've seen people do it. Right? That's pushing it. Salvation is simple, but that's kind of a little, right? We don't do it that way, right? But hey, we got another one. Supposing that gain is God, you can get into a lot of trouble that way, right? Right? Now, it, you know how it's rendered almost everywhere else? Supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Now, that's not untrue. Some people, and Paul addresses this several other places, where people use the ministry or use the truth for financial gain. That is absolutely also not a good thing to do. But this is the place where you're warned against a very subtle philosophy that can wreck you. And that is, if I'm blessed financially, if I'm blessed with numbers, if I'm healthy, then God must approve of my lifestyle, even if you're wicked. And that got Samson into trouble. Because he would kill those Philistines while he was living wickedly. Right? Does that make sense? All right? Supposing that gain is godliness, not these people think religion is supposed to make you rich. So the Bible called out the Laodicean church right from the beginning. Right? What's the Laodicean church? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know what that apostate church thinks? Because they've been blessed with money, because they've been blessed with golden cathedrals, because they've been around for so long, because they've spread all over the world, that must mean that they're godly. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's what one of the reasons that verse is attacked. Because it nails their hide to the wall. All right, give you another one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter... Can you do another?
Yeah.
Good. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a good one. Gosh, I'm not going to get all these. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a real good one. Now, you gotta, now anybody alive today and anybody that's been around the last 150 years ought to be able to figure this one out. Okay? Because the two things that have destroyed our society, spiritually speaking, and more than spiritually, socially and culturally, are the questioning of the words of God and the theory of evolution. Right? You're just an animal. Right? Now, look, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Now look at this. An opposition... of what?
Science.
Oh yeah, that's a rare word in the Bible. Shows up in Daniel chapter 1 verse 4, 600 BC, right? Men that were adept and knowledgeable of science, right? Now why is that important? Well, because look what he says. Science what?
Awesome.
Technically science, right? It's just the pursuit of knowledge, right? And applying mathematical formula to observation. All of us benefit from science. What we do not benefit from is science falsely so called. Meaning you came from a monkey. That's not science. Or looking at a rock layer saying it's billions of years old just because, right? Or saying that all the global warming is, you know, human caused, right? In fact, if you deny those things, you know what you are? You're a denier. You're a science denier. But you know what it is? Or saying that baby, right, isn't blessed by God and isn't ordained by God and isn't alive. That baby is alive. It's not just a piece of meat, right? All right, what is that? That's just science. But it's science falsely so-called. All right, that's a great verse. That verse warns you about taking pseudoscience over the revelation of this book. Now, you know what the problem is? Well, there is no problem. But there is if you just don't like a book with this much authority that nails your hide to the wall every time you turn around and warns you, keeps you out of trouble. Why? Because that word science is translated from a Greek word nosos or nosis, right? Which most of the time is translated as knowledge. In fact, in your King James Bible, right, when noseos or the root word nosis there shows up, it's translated 28 times as knowledge and one time as science. Which means when the translators got to this verse, they said, gnosis. Okay, well, we've translated that 28 times as knowledge, but it can't be knowledge here. It has to be something else. We're going to translate it as science. And so a person looks at that and says, what'd they do that for? Well, probably because they were stupid. Probably because they were stupid. First of all, that's the Latin word where we get science from. Almost looks just like it, doesn't it? Do you know what it means? It means to know or knowledge. The Latin word for science means to know or knowledge. They're interchangeable words. They just have a specific meaning sometimes. Know can be a lot of different things. I know I'm saved. I know you're pretty. I know I'm in a building. Science has to do more with structured or the application of knowledge, right? And so there's a reason that they translated it science here, right? When you study science, what are you doing? You're applying the culmination, the gathering of all observable data, right? And your work, and you're applying mathematics to it, right? It's the gathering of knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge. So they're interchangeable, right? But there's a couple things of this passage that demands that it would be one of those words that has a nuanced meaning, and a Greek reader would have understood it. Right. First of all, he calls it science falsely so-called. Well, that makes a lot more sense than saying beware of knowledge falsely so-called. What do you mean knowledge? In fact, they have such a time of it, they butcher it taking out science, because then they'll go beware of the, they'll add the article, beware of the knowledge falsely so-called. What knowledge? Right. Knowledge isn't falsely so-called. There's good knowledge, there's bad knowledge, there's evil knowledge, there's knowledge you shouldn't be aware of, the Bible warns you about, right? And there's knowledge that you should have. Beware of knowledge, falsely so-called. No, science makes more sense in that context. And the Greek allowed for it, right? And so you'll hear a guy say, well, actually, epitrisia or whatever, I can't remember, I got it written down somewhere. There's another word that can also be used for science, right? But the problem with that is that I'll read it to you. We can't translate nosetos as science. It has to be knowledge. All right, I'm going to read you something from 258 BC. Plato wrote this in his Statesman. Stranger. In this way, then, divide all science into two arts, the one practical, praktikos, and the other purely intellectual. Gnostikos, or Gnoseos, the word we're dealing with. Socrates replied, "Let us assume that all science is one and that these are its two forms." So that word there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, was a word that was used for science 280 years before this was written. Right? It's just that the guys that decided that your Bible was antiquated and they messed up there weren't as aware of Greek usage as the old crusty churchmen in Hampton Hall in England 400 years ago. Right? You know what that is? That's light. That's light. Beware of knowledge falsely so-called. Okay. Beware of knowledge that you shouldn't have, but no. He's shining a little more light on it. You better watch out for science. Falsely so-called, because it'll bite you in the keister every time. It makes sense? I could go on and on and on with stuff like this. It's all over your Bible. But, you know, there's a lot of things in life to question. You know, should I be lighter? Should I keep eating this donut? Did I marry the right one? You know, I'm teasing. You don't need to question that book in your lap. You just don't need to, right? Now, I could keep going. There's a lot more. But you guys. Miles Smith. Translation it is, that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water. You know what happens when I open this book? I remove the cover of the well and come by the water. Right? I get done reading all the slop on my phone, all the slop you're taught in school about the origin of species, right? And natural selection, right? And now the science is, you know, you're not your birth sex. That's science, right? And I read a verse, and it says, watch out for science, falsely so-called. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for light, for the simple. We don't have any wisdom. We need you. We need you every moment of every day. Thank you for giving us a book. Help us to read it. Help us to witness with it as the brother prayed, and bless the next service in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. Amen. God bless.